Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We're continuing our series as we look at not just the doctrine of revival, but the experience of revival, and personal revival in particular. And in Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, we get a glimpse of the forgotten Christian life. A Christian life that isn't talked a lot about, a Christian life that is what we are all called to, but what most of us have not been properly trained in. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray that in our short time together, you will help us to understand the significance of the call to kill sin. We pray, God, that you would move us today even to take this seriously, to examine ourselves and to begin to walk this path of resistance, that we might be even more conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Yeah, one of the things that really bothers me about evangelists is when they lie. And I don't just mean like the blatant lies that is just outright heresy, the guys that are just kind of scheming to get your money, like not those evangelists, even like Bible-believing, friendly evangelists, evangelists that I would say, these are my friends, I don't like it when they lie. And the most common lie that I have heard in my 20-some years of being a Christian is this idea, implicit, right? They don't explicitly say it all the time. Sometimes they do explicitly say it. But it's this idea that, man, if you will accept Jesus into your life, things are going to be sweet. You know what's going to happen? When you accept Jesus into your life, you're going to be happy. It's going to be great. And when you accept Jesus into your life, your marriage, it's going to be on point, like no more problems. And if you accept Jesus into your life, you're going to get a job. You know, your 401k is going to fill up. If you accept, they don't, like, they won't give you those specific examples necessarily, but they will give you the impression that when you accept Jesus, when you are born again, when you confess Christ, well, that it will be now a season of peace and a season of ease. But the reality is, when you are put at peace with God, you find yourself enemies with the world as a system, not necessarily people. You find yourself to be the enemy of Satan, and you find that you have a new enemy in your own sin. And the Christian life, turns out, is not easy. It's hard. And you all know that because you've been following Jesus long enough now to figure out. It doesn't take very long to figure out. You start following Jesus, you realize, wow, there's a lot of resistance in the world. Like the devil takes notice of me now. Like he does not like what I'm doing. And now you have this conflict inside yourself. This striving, this struggling, because there is sin. And Paul says in Romans 8:13, listen, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Live by the flesh, you'll die. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will be livened. You will be revived. Well, what I want us to see today is a very simple principle, right? And the principle is this: to truly live, you must learn to kill. Right? To experience the kind of life that God offers us, to experience the abundant life that Jesus gives to his people, for us to really experience that, we must learn to kill. We must kill our sin. So here's what I want to do today. We're going to talk a little bit about what killing sin is, right? What it consists of. I want to look at a passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 that will help us kind of unpack it a little bit further. But then what I want to do is give you 10 steps. I don't do that very often, do I? 10 steps, actual steps. They're all going to rhyme. They're all going to start with the same letter. 10 steps. No, they won't. But there will be 10 of them, 10 steps that will help you begin this spiritual calling of killing sin. So first of all, killing sin, what is that? The old word for it is mortification. A lot of you know that because there was a great death metal band in the 90s called Mortification that was Christian, and a lot of us listened to that. Or just me. Anyways, so mortification, that's where I first learned the word, right? Mortification means essentially to put to death. In fact, here's a quote from John Owen. The book to read on this, like the classic book to read on this, is John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, creative title. So get that book if you can. You can find it online to read for free. Here's what he says. To mortify means to put any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all of its strength, vigor, and power so that it cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of its own. It is the constant duty of believers to render a death blow to the deeds of the flesh that they might not have life and strength to bring forth their destructive influence. That's what it means to mortify, to kill sin, right? And this is a general idea that you see throughout scripture, right? In the Old Testament, it was pretty general, right? It was sort of generic, right? It was this idea of stop doing evil and start doing good. So in Psalm 34, verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Or in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, listen, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. This is something that we've seen throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole history of redemption. God's people have been told, in one way or another, to put to death the sin that remains in their life. We must kill sin. Some of you even see, like, there's usually a couple of people in our service that are wearing a Die to the Flesh hoodie or t-shirt because the Rich family has a ministry. It's a music ministry and a teaching ministry called Die to the Flesh, right? And that's the whole premise, is Romans 8:13, and this call to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So let me give you a more succinct definition of what it means to mortify sin or to kill sin, right? To mortify sin is to put to death your old self, your old ways, and your ongoing or remaining corruptions, right? So to kill sin, you're essentially putting to death your old self, the old you, your old ways, the things you used to do, and your remaining corruptions that are lively in you. Now, why kill? Why is that the metaphor? Why is it so violent? Like, why is it it's gonna be so bloody? And the reason Paul, see, Paul says, once we get to the New Testament, Paul pushes this metaphor, right? You've got to kill, you've got to mortify, you've got to slay. And the reason he does is because what we're talking about is an intense war that is raging inside of each and every believer. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, for example, he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the war. That's the fight. And every believer knows it because all of you know what it is to want to do something, but that the whole time you have this want to, you simultaneously have this draw to do the other thing. To say the thing that you know is wrong, but it's gonna feel so good when you say it. It'll be cathartic. Like, it's gonna be cathartic and it'll put that person in their place and it's gonna be a win, it's gonna be great, even though, like, you know, technically I know it's sin, it's wrong. There's that battle inside of us. We all know it. It's a war. We're called to kill, right? To take this seriously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to verses 4 and 5. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the war that we're talking about is not a worldly war, right? We're not. It's not a call to violence in our culture. It's a call towards spiritual violence against the corruptions that remain in our own hearts and lives. This is directed at ourselves more than it is out there. Listen, there's room in the church. There's room in every church for both pacifists and just war theorists, right? We can agree and disagree and be faithful Christians and disagree on how we should handle our conduct in the world, right? Total room for everybody in that. But clearly there is no room for passivity and pacifism in a spiritual sense where we simply do not violently engage the spiritual corruption and moral corruption of our own lives. There must be an aggressive assault. Now, this call to kill. Okay, this call to kill. This does not mean that you're an executioner. You shouldn't think of yourself like an executioner, because an executioner just flips a switch, right? Or swings an axe. It's not, that's not that. I wish it were that easy. If killing sin was that easy, we would all be super godly, so godly right now. Bro, do you see how godly I am? This is awesome. And it's not that easy. It's very hard. So it's not, you're not an executioner. You're not an assassin, right? Because you're not getting paid for it, right? You're not doing it for money. You're not a mercenary, because a mercenary not only is paid, but he's doing battle for somebody else. In other words, it's not even his fight. He's just hired to do it. You can't think of yourselves that way. You got to think of yourselves more like a fighter or a soldier, right? You are fighting for a cause, and you have specific enemies who want to do you harm. Now, when you're talking about mortification and killing sin, there's a flip side to it that a lot of people don't talk about. A lot of us don't talk about mortification. But when we're talking about killing sin, there's a flip side to it that has to be a part of our thoughts, right? And that is what theologians used to call vivification, right? I'm not misstating it. That's just, it's hard to say. Vivification. V-I-V, vivification. So vivification is the cultivating of godliness. It is the enlivening of godliness in a person's life. Mortification is killing sin. Vivification is enlivening godliness. And throughout Scripture, when Paul begins to talk about killing sin, he almost always backs it up with enlivening acts as well. Right? So what do we mean by vivification? It is the cultivating of godliness through faith in and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? That's probably the most concise way that I can put it, right? So to vivify is to cultivate godliness as we believe in, trust, and follow Jesus. Now, these two ideas, right, killing and making alive, they always go together. They must go together, otherwise you can't properly do one or the other. They have to go together. You can think about it sort of like a garden, right? Jen and I don't garden because we kill things. We should be great at killing sin because we kill everything. We killed our first dog. We killed every plant, every tree you've planted. Like, we kill everything. It's a miracle that our kids are alive, right? Because, I know how gardening works in theory, right? Because I know that you got to be doing two things, right? So you're planting, you're tilling, you're planting, you're watering, you're doing all this stuff. But to maintain the garden, right? You got to be cultivating the garden for a good produce. But a part of that is both pulling and poisoning weeds. You can't just let it go, right? You can't just say, like, okay, grow, do your thing, and expect that it's going to be great, because especially where we live, those weeds are, they turn into tree trunks. They're huge. They will destroy everything. So I know you got to pull or poison weeds, mortification, while you're cultivating a fruitfulness in the garden, right? Vivification. So let's look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to do this kind of quick, but I want you to see how it kind of plays out in the thinking of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I know that's a lot of verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32, but you're second service, so we can go long. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, it says this: "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see it? Both are there. right? Mortification and vivification. They are both there. If you want to kill sin, Paul begins to unpack it for us right here. He says essentially here that, listen, you should not be living like you used to. If you're one of those people that was converted later in life, or even just at a time when you can remember before when you were not a Christian, you should not be living like your old self. You should not be living like the lost, because that is not who you are. You see, the lost, they live the way that they live, in greed and sensuality and lust and idolatry. They live the way they live because they have a nature that is corrupt. It is darkened. So they are acting in accordance with their nature. It doesn't excuse what they do, but it explains why they do it. They have that kind of a nature. You don't have that kind of a nature. You don't walk as the Gentiles or the non-Christians do. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God. They are calloused. But that's not how you learned Christ, right? Learned Christ. We don't talk like that, do we? Hey, did you learn Christ? We learn about Jesus, but we don't learn Jesus. But for Paul, it's the only place he says it like that. He didn't learn Christ. The idea is that you did not come to know about Jesus. That's not the point. You came to know Christ and to learn him, meaning that he has become the model, the teacher, the authority, the Savior. Now, they have a different nature. So you, in verses 20 and 24, need to continue now to put off the old self and put on the new. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt. Then he says, but be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. So there's two things happening here. God does the renewing. God does the sanctifying. God does the change, but we are called to act, to put on the new, to press into godliness, to strive, to work, to try hard, to fight, to kill. There is no sense in which we can be passive here. Not if we're going to kill sin, not if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul is saying here, sin and ungodliness is inconsistent with the new you. Live in accord with the new you, not the old you. And when he says put on the new self, really what we're talking about with vivification, what we're talking about is replacing vice with virtue. Right? It's replacing the corruption and the sin with law-keeping and obedience. Right, so we got this in verses 25 through 32. Listen to how we got this replacement going on. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So just consider with me here, consider with me how Paul is saying, you got to die to sin, you got to put off the old self, put on the new self, and here's what it looks like. When you lie, right, that is not just an offense to people, it's not just dangerous to your relationships or to your job, it's offensive to God, and it can harm you. So you stop lying and you start telling the truth. Right? You gotta put away that falsehood, and you speak the truth even when it's hard, even when it's gonna be costly. Instead of operating according to rash anger, right, in verses 26 and 27, you should be patient in your anger if your anger is righteous. Most of the time the Bible says, stop it with the anger. You're no good at it. But if you happen to have righteous anger, well, you got to be patient in it instead of rash in it. So you're not acting out of anger, but you're patiently suffering. You're enduring with faith. And you don't let the sun go down on your anger. You've got to learn to let it go and give it up and trust God with the details of your problems or your concerns. You're supposed to put away harmful words, verse 29, and only offer helpful words. hopeful words. The words that you are saying, right? It's not enough to stop saying the bad thing. Right? We think like, man, I just need to stop saying the bad thing, right? Or maybe, you know, maybe you're wrestling with potty mouth, which, by the way, that can be one level of sin, but there are so many other levels of sin that you should be at least as equally as concerned about, right? When you lose your temper and you throw out one of those four-letter words, I don't think Satan is dancing a jig, but all right, so that's probably not the greatest thing. But most of the time when the Bible is talking about the words that we use, they're talking about that in the context of relationships. It's talking about how we speak to other people. Whether it's the way that we tear them down through implications, mock them, lie to them, gossip about them. We're supposed to offer words that build up. So it's not enough to shut up. God's not happy if you just, okay, fine, I just won't say anything. Fine, God, you don't want me to say bad words? I'm just not gonna say anything. No, what he wants is his praise to be on your breath, right? He wants good words that are gonna encourage other people to be coming from you. So it's not enough to like, well, I'm gonna stop lying. No, you gotta speak the truth. I'm not gonna steal anymore. What are you gonna do then? Just be a freeloader? Yeah, isn't that okay? No, you can't be a freeloader either. You gotta actually work with your hands. Why? So that you can actually share with other people. He says, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed. Listen, the idea is you don't grieve the Spirit through your disobedience, but instead the implication is you should be submitting yourself continually to God. And then verses 31 and 32, it's like, listen, you gotta give up the hard heart. You gotta give up the hard heart and go with a soft heart. I know that's scary because it means that you're vulnerable then if you're soft-hearted and tender towards people, but that is the command. Right, you see at the end here? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with all malice. Well, for some of us, those are love languages, right? Like bitterness and wrath and anger. Like Like that's natural. There's got to be a place for it somewhere, right? And he says, no, all of it has to be put away. Flip side, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Now that's way more risky. It's way more dangerous because when you do that, when you're extending mercy, your hands are out, you're exposed, and you can get hurt. And we will get hurt. Now, to put on the new self means replacing vice with virtue. Now, this is only possible. It is only possible through Christ. I mean, we even see this here at the very end of verse 32, right? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, it is impossible to even conceive of killing sin apart from Christ. God forgives the person who comes to him through Jesus. The person who believes in Christ, trusts Jesus, is forgiven and received by God the Father. See, we learn what this looks like by looking at Christ. Now, how does this relate to revival? Why are we talking about this? I'm just going to summarize this very, very briefly here because I want us to get to these 10 steps. Revival is, we've defined it this way, revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results. So it is God's work. God the Holy Spirit does the work. And this work is essentially a punctuated sanctification, right? In other words, it's a rapid amount of growth and impact in a person's life or in a community's life by the Holy Spirit where there is more conviction of sin, more faith in Jesus, more repenting, more godliness, more unity, more joy. So it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results. So it's God's work, and our role, since we can't make revival happen, what we can do is we can use the means that he usually uses to bring about revival. So we can use the word and prayer and all of that. But we can also prepare ourselves for it by seeking him. And one of the main ways that we seek the Lord and guard our hearts is by killing our sin. Right? Romans 8:13. You did catch it, right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will be enlivened, you will be revived. So, what does this look like? What am I supposed to do, right? We have the big picture, I think, here. We have a general understanding. We've got to kill our sins. How do we do it? 10 steps. These are common when you're reading any of the classics on mortification. These are the kind of things that they will offer in their own way. And these are things that we really see in the passages that we've looked at so far. They all come out of that. So, 10 steps. There are 3 knowing steps and 7 doing steps. Number 1, you must know Christ. I know this is a no-brainer, but we got to start with it, right? You must know Jesus. And by knowing Christ, I mean, yes, you must know him relationally. You must trust him. You must believe he is who he said that he was. You must depend upon him. So yes, you must believe, but to know Christ also does mean that you know his person and you know his character. That means you know his work. It does mean that you have a growing body of divinity, the Puritans used to call it, a growing theology of Jesus. Because the better theology that you have of Jesus, the bigger theology that you have of Jesus, the more you have to trust, the more you have to know, the more you have to wonder at, the more you have to praise. So you need the theology. You got to learn Christ, right? That's what Paul said. We learn Christ, so you've got to know him. There is no killing sin. There is no vivification apart from Jesus. It's just, other than that, it's just external moral improvement. That's all that it is. And that might look good enough for friends on Sunday, but that's not the transformation that God calls us to. Step number 2, you not only have to know Christ, you have to know yourself. You will never make progress in killing sin if you don't know who you are. And who you are as a Christian is twofold. Number 1, you're a sinner. If you're still struggling with the idea that you are a sinner, you either have some really wonky theology or you are not a believer. See, a believer in Jesus understands, like, I am a sinner worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. That's why we come to Christ, because we know that only pardon can be found in him. Pardon is and life and forgiveness, it's only found in Christ. So, if you don't recognize that you are still sinful, you're not living in the real world, or you're ignoring what is plain to everyone else around you. Now, you must know yourself. You are a sinner, but you are also a saint. Right? You are a person who has been forgiven. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You've been adopted by God the Father. You are now his child. He loves you. He is with you, and he has made promises to you that he will certainly keep. You see, you have to know yourself as a sinner. What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What are my common temptations? And you have to know yourself as a saint. Those two things go together to help us with step 3, which is we must know what is possible. You can't know what's possible if you don't know these two things. If you don't know Christ and know yourself. Because a lot of Christians that I meet, and I fall into this myself at times, a lot of Christians that I talk to do not know what's possible in terms of their own transformation. They don't believe that they're going to get better. They don't believe that they can change. They don't believe that they can kill sin. They don't believe that's a possibility. They may not come right out and say it, but they've pretty much given up. Like, I'm never going to win. It's too hard. I've tried it, and I've only made it so far before I make the same mistake again. Well, when you read the scripture, what you see is the continuing promise in various forms that God will continue the good work he began in you. He says, if you kill sin, you will live. You can change. What is possible is sanctification. And it's possible not because of how hard you're going to try. It's possible because God is at work in you. Therefore, you can try. So you have to know Christ, know yourself, and know what's possible. Those are the first 3 steps. Those are what I say are knowing steps. The latter 7. Number 4, how do we kill sin? You must identify your specific sins, right? And just, again, you can only do this if you know Christ and then know yourself. So can you identify your sins? I'm sure that you could go very quickly. Like, well, one of the things that I struggle with is this, right? This is probably a pretty obvious one. Maybe other people might know about it. But you need to be able to take a regular inventory of your heart, of your life. You need to consider your ways. Where are you transgressing God's laws in the way that you speak? and how you use your eyes and how you think. In your motives, in your heart, in your desires, in your dreams. Like, it doesn't have to be what is obvious to all, but you should be able to identify your specific sins. Actions, words, thoughts, all of it. Because if you can't ID the enemy, you can't kill it. It will live on. It will grow strong. But to ID your sins takes time. It's can be painful. You should involve your spouse. If you're married, you should involve your friends. If you don't have clarity, and you know what? Even if you do have clarity, it's still good to talk about this sort of stuff with your friends because you're likely to have missed some things. ID your sins. Number five, confess your sins. You got to confess your sins to God and to other people. To God and to other people. Right? You confess your sins to God. And listen, I actually mean that you need to articulate the confession, not just have it up in your head. Well, I don't need to use words to confess. I can just, in my head, just like, and just confess it in your head without words. Okay, so technically that's true. The problem is that you can't think very long, right? So like you get about halfway through a confession without verbalizing it and you're off onto something else. And don't lie, because I know that's how you are. When you articulate your prayers, when you articulate them, whether it's very quiet in a whisper or out loud, when you articulate or write it down, when you articulate it, you are enabled to sustain your line of thought much longer. So when you're confessing your sins to God, articulate it. Besides, you already know this. You already know it's a lot harder to say something than it is to think something, right? Especially when someone's listening. So confess your sins to God, but confess your sins to others as well. Not to everybody. No, not everybody wants to hear your business. But confess it to your trusted friends, at least to a few that you know that you can get close to who will help you. You confess because you need help. Step number six is to fight. Right? At the heart of repentance is fighting, is combat, is struggling, it's striving, it's sweating, it's bleeding, it's stabbing, it's choking, it is true war. See, repent, it's not just like people say, well, it's just a change of mind. Well, okay, yeah, it's a change of mind that immediately calls for action. And if you don't move, you're dead. So sure, it's a change of mind, but it's a change of direction as well. You've got to fight. You've got to replace those vices with virtues, which means you really have to understand your sin. So it's like, if I'm in the car, and I think everybody that's driving around me is an idiot, which I think a lot sometimes, I know it's wrong. That's a wrong thing for me to think. It's not enough for me to just not verbalize it, although I love articulating that stuff almost as much as I love articulating prayers. I like to articulate what I think about bad drivers. But so, like, it's not enough for me to just shut it down. Instead, I need to address the thought, all right? But then it's not like, okay, I have to just remove these judgmental thoughts about bad drivers. I need to have the right thoughts about those people. It becomes a completely different animal then. Step number seven, remove the temptation or remove yourself. Look, there are some things that you can't handle that aren't maybe even necessarily bad. Other people can handle them, you cannot. And some of you know this. We have recovering addicts here at Redeemer, and when I talk to them, they all tell me the same thing. They'll say, yeah, that thing over there, that's a good thing. But I don't touch that thing because I know I have to avoid the temptation because I know when I engage that thing, I will abuse it. So there's something inside of me that is that has this magnetic pull, right? And so when I get close to that thing, I remove the temptation. I don't engage. And listen, it's not just a recovering addict or alcoholic that has that struggle. We all have those kinds of struggles in different ways. There are certain things that we cannot endure the temptation of because we are too weak. So we've got to remove the temptation sometimes or remove yourself, right? Flee sexual immorality. Don't dance with it. Don't chill with it. Like, because there's something really magnetic about sexual immorality, right? Because we're wired for it. Like, we're supposed to do that in the context of marriage. And so when the opportunity is there and the emotions are there, So we're supposed to flee, we're supposed to run. So listen, take time to strategically remove temptation or yourself wherever you need to. Step number 8, meditate on scripture. You always know this one's coming. You meditate on scripture because the scripture is what God uses to drive his truth into our very souls. It's called the sword of the spirit, right? It's what he uses to cut deep, to penetrate, to move, to make us aware. It's the instrument that he uses to sanctify us and to change us. It's what Jesus himself used when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. You want to fight sin, you had better have the sword. Your little pudgy fists aren't going to do anything. Mine certainly won't. 9th step, you need to pray. One of the most essential forms of seeking the death of the corruptions in your own heart is prayer. The less you pray, the less you slay. I just made that up. So, you have to actually seek God's help for the destruction of your enemies, the enemies in your heart. Because it is something that you can't do on your own. It is something you can do with God's grace, and you can't. You can't neglect prayer. It is one of the primary places where we are struggling in the midst, where the battle oftentimes happens. You already know this intuitively, right? Because you know, like, you're in the midst of the temptation, and there's this war going on, and you're on the bubble. Am I going to do it? Am I not going to do it? And too often, we just do the wrong thing. And in that moment, if you will start to pray and plead with God for grace, run to him, flee to him for support, he offers it in plentiful supply. Number 10, preach to yourself. Step number 10 is easy in that we talk about it a lot here, but it's hard because it requires a lot of the stuff that we've already been talking about. Right, so to preach to yourself means that you are in the Word and you are engaging the Word in such a way that you are applying it to your life with great specificity. And you are able to summarize what you are learning in a way that you can repeat it back to yourself again and again and again. So you can quote scripture, but if you can summarize and apply what you have learned to your life over and over again, it's going to do you well, because you and I tend to doubt. When we're not doubting, we're oftentimes missing the point. And when we're not missing the point, we're just sometimes altogether wrong. Right? We are likely to believe lies that the devil is whispering at our ears, that the world is constantly throwing our way, or that will come just from the corruption in us. We will believe the wrong things. So we preach to ourselves. You don't always have access to, there will not always be surrounded by Christians. There are going to be times and seasons, or just maybe just brief periods of time in a day where you are on your own. You will need to pray and to preach to yourself. To truly live, you must learn to kill your sin. This is the forgotten Christian life. And we forget it to our own peril. John Owen in that book, Mortification, says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And if you're not even a Christian yet, you have not yet felt the attack that sin and the world and the devil will throw your way if you come to faith in Jesus. So let me just tell you very plainly, I don't want to be a lying evangelist. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is costly. You should think very carefully about it before you follow Jesus. But what I can tell you is this: there is no true life apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sins without Jesus. There is no way of knowing the one true God who made you apart from Jesus. So I want you to consider your sin. I want you to consider the depth of your sin, how it goes to the very core of who you are and how you cannot escape it. I want you to consider the wrath of God against you and your sin, because we've all been there under God's curse. But then I want you to consider God's love. Though you deserve his curse, he offers you his kindness. He offers you his son. who took the curse on your behalf, that you might be reconciled to your Maker. See, we can die to sin. We can, but only because Jesus died for our sin.